According to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in Galatians chapter 6 once again this evening. Galatians chapter 6, we're looking at verses 6 through 10. I think this is our fourth hour now in this paragraph, building on what we learned in verses 1 through 5 with some external applications. Before we get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking God the Father to set aside distractions and to humble us under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, thankful for your truth, rejoicing in the blessing that we have to assemble together. This is your grace that made it possible tonight. Not one of us has earned this or deserved this. Who are we that we should be brought into your counsel? And yet, Father, you are making your will known to each one of us, and I thank you for that. Father, we call upon your faithfulness tonight to lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake, for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit to be alive and powerful, even as your word is alive and powerful. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to get back into doing good and sharing here in just a moment, but it is Wednesday night. We do like to take questions on Wednesday night, so if we have a microphone ready to go. We have a question actually that came by email. Doug, do you still have that question on Revelation 22? Was that what it was? Doug wanted to know, in Revelation 22:12, question from Doug, what is his reward? Because it says, I like that, it's short and sweet. Keep the question short. What is his reward? Well, it says in Revelation 22:12, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. And so it's natural to ask, well, okay, what's the reward? Well, we have an explanation here. We also have a context from the Old Testament that's being quoted here. So, my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. And so that's the initial idea. It is reward. It is commensurate with deeds. All right. But actually, it does cite an Old Testament passage. A lot of times you can click on these little letters in here to see the cross references. And you find Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 62. Behold, the Lord will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And so this is a fuller definition of what we're dealing with and what you're asking about. The Old Testament quotation is much more complete. The Revelation quotation is really kind of abbreviated from this fuller statement. So where would you want to be? Do you want to be in front of him or do you want to be with him? Because his reward is with him. If you're with him and you're on his side and that, but if you're in front of him, if you're before him, his recompense is before him. And we know what that's about. That's taught in 2 Thessalonians, that's taught in Jude, that's taught in several places, that when the Lord comes at Second Advent, he brings recompense, or what we call today payback, where the ungodly are recompensed for their ungodly deeds that they've done in an ungodly way. So anyway, that's the answer there. Appreciate that. And that's the only item that came in during the week by email, so we can take some fresh questions tonight if there's anything else that you're wondering about or want to follow up on Sunday where maybe there was something fuzzy. Yes, sir. We'll get Mr. Dowd the microphone, and then we'll go back to Doug after that. Thanks.
Well, Ethel's been studying the Shaft Church history, and she's run across the topic of monothelitism. And so my question is there any, this is from the medieval times, so is there anything today in Christianity in which people argue for a single will of the Lord?
Not that I'm immediately aware of. That's a good question, though. Wouldn't surprise me, though, if it's somewhere and I'm just unaware of it. Just because I think the nature of heresies are such that they tend to get recycled and they come back again and again. So that wouldn't surprise me at all. But let me give some thought to that and see. There's probably some groups that are out there. Whereas especially important as we're talking about the will of God on Sunday nights at 6 o'clock. How do I know the will of God? And is there a will of God? You know, does God care if I pastor a church or not? Well, I think so because he made me a pastor. All right? And he's got a will for not only what church, you know, not just being a pastor, but being the pastor of Austin Bible Church, for example, or a perfect will for any number of things, who to marry, where to live, and that kind of thing. So there, I know that there is a movement among folks that want to deny all of that and say, oh no, God doesn't have a will for that, that we can do whatever we want to do because we have freedom in Christ, we have liberty in Christ. Christ came that we should have life and we should have it abundantly, so do whatever you want to do. And it's a horrible abuse of the privileges that we have in Christ. So I'm going to be addressing that Sunday night. I'll try to do some research on that medieval issue before we get there and have an answer for that. All right, Doug had a question also, and then Ellen.
What was that word you used?
Monothelite. It's from thelema on the will, and mono for one will. Yes, sir?
Back to reward real quick.
Uh-huh.
Am I wrong in thinking that's bride?
You could definitely view it that way. Yeah, my reward is with me, meaning his bride is with him. In many applications, we are his reward because we are a gift from the Father to the Son. So you could view that as a reference to the church, certainly an allusion.
Okay, uh-huh. Thank you.
In the Revelation text, in Isaiah wouldn't have a clue about the bride of Christ, yeah. Good question. Appreciate that. All right. Anything else tonight? Well, you brought your thinking caps. I like that. Excellent questions. Going once, going twice. Aha, on the far right wing. I always like to take questions from the far right.
Uh-huh. Okay, I just noticed coming further down in Revelation 22:17, it says the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. Who is he referring to? Is that the church? And why would the church and the Spirit be saying to anybody else, come? That doesn't
Yes, the Holy
sense.
Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. So we have, these are all invitation to partake of the water of life, to get saved, we would say today, in our terminology today. I guess I don't understand what you're asking. Uh-huh.
I mean, the door's been shut whether you're going to be saved or not.
Say that again? Can you get back on the microphone? Not having a hard time.
Okay,
hearing.
But this is future tense, isn't it? And the door's already shut. We're past the rapture. We're past the opportunity to accept Christ.
Past the rapture means no one will be added to the body of Christ, but people can still get saved. You can still give gospel invitations. The 144,000 get saved. There's an angel that flies in the mid-heavens that has an eternal gospel. In fact, there are so many people that get saved in the tribulation from every tribe, tongue, people, and country that it says an innumerable number, a number beyond counting, that get saved in the tribulation. Plus folks that get saved in the millennium and that. Revelation 22, this is kind of at the end of the book, and it's reflexive in its presentation. After describing the new heavens and the new earth and the heavenly Jerusalem and what a great place that's going to be, then with that as a backdrop, sure, you want to be evangelistic and you want every unbeliever to accept Christ and receive eternal life.
Okay.
Okay. We're going to go to the far left now because we're bipartisan. We take questions from the far right. We take questions from the far left.
I apologize because I don't know what age it is, but I was having a conversation with my dad about, and it probably is during the New Jerusalem, and he was saying about when the tabernacle is rebuilt and came. Is that in the age of the millennium, where the tabernacle that's been waiting to, you know?
Well, the temple. There will be a temple built in the tribulation that Antichrist will defile, and then there'll be a millennial temple that's described in Revelation or in Ezekiel 40-48. There's a millennial temple.
Okay, so in either one of these, and I've never thought about this for a second, but my dad was saying, it was a really good question, I thought, was that in the past, obviously before Christ came, the tabernacle, the point of it was to be able to have that, only for specific people, to have that relationship with the Holy Spirit, to have that relationship that we otherwise have when the tabernacle came down after the cross.
Mm-hmm.
So once that curtain was torn, and I guess it's just a curtain, not
right.
necessarily the entire tabernacle. So what is the point of the actual building of the temple? What would it do? I mean, do we have any idea how that temple will serve?
Well, we have a description of what it's like, and we know that there will be animal sacrifices, and that a lot of people puzzle over that. And in the Holy of Holies, instead of an Ark of the Covenant, there will be a throne. Jesus Christ will be seated on that throne.
Okay.
And so it'll serve for worship, it'll serve for law, it'll serve for the government of the world, and then that's where his throne will be. There will be a Levitical priesthood that will be there. Of course, our Melchizedek priesthood will be there. There's going to be a lot of things that are going to be happening in that temple, and I think it's going to be a center of teaching. It's described as a center for teaching. Gentiles will come from all over the world to learn, and it's going to be preparing us for the new heavens and the new earth. And we have 1,000 years in the millennium to get ready for the new heavens and the new earth. And I think there's a ton of doctrine we've got to learn in the millennium to get us ready for that.
And what is your best guess about why there would be animal sacrifices?
Because the animal sacrifices will represent the doctrine, the shadow doctrine that the prophets are going to be speaking of in the millennial age. I think it's pointing ahead to God the Father instead of pointing ahead to God the Son. All of the Old Testament sacrifices were Christological. They were all pictures of Christ, and they were fulfilled by Christ on the cross. But the millennial animal sacrifices, I think, are paterological. They're pointing ahead to the Father, and they're going to have their fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth, when Jesus Christ serves as the everlasting Father.
And that's in Ezekiel?
That's Ezekiel 40-48 on the animal sacrifices.
Uh-huh. Okay, thank you.
Yep. Good evening.
Hi. I just had to get a few basics cleared off for me. Now the rapture is going to occur before the Antichrist, during the Antichrist?
Yes.
Both, or during probably his reign when it gets really, really bad?
No, we will depart before
it
the
gets
tribulation.
Really bad.
Right, before the tribulation, we will depart. So, let's not do that. So I was going to draw a picture for you here, and it's not working. All right, so I won't do that. And I won't do that. The rapture comes before the tribulation. The rapture can come tonight. It can come at any moment. And Antichrist, though, cannot come until the church is gone. And that's because the church has a restraining ministry in this world with the Holy Spirit indwelling each one of us.
Okay.
So,
I just have another question, too.
Yeah.
So, after the rapture, the rest of the world will know that the rapture has occurred. Like, there will be no doubt in their mind that it has happened. Like, they will know for a fact that there is a Son of God and that he has come.
You know, you would like to think so, but I don't underestimate the unbelievers and their capacity to ignore the obvious. And I think that clearly, you know, a few million people just disappeared in an instant, or maybe a few thousand people, or maybe, you know, 50. I don't know how small will the remnant be when the trumpet sounds. But obviously something has had to have happened, and they're going to wonder why. But I think Satan will have plenty of lies ready to go, and there'll be no shortage of explanations as to how, you know, Mother Earth purged the world of all the undeservings, you know, all the deplorables, all of the unworthy people. In fact, I've even seen some preludes of this that, you know, the aliens will have come and abducted all the people that are not worthy to enter into the age of Aquarius, because all of humanity is now ready to evolve into the, you know, the realm of glory that Antichrist will be introducing. And so the idea that all those primitive Bible thumpers and haters and all those people, that they weren't worthy of entering into this new golden age, and so they were removed by whatever, that's in the New Age literature. That's actually being promoted in some circles right now.
Yeah,
so I could easily see Antichrist pulling that off. And
so, like, after we are taken, then the people, the few left that actually do get see the light and the truth through it all,
mm-hmm.
and they ask Jesus as their Savior and believe,
right.
they will go to heaven when they die.
Oh, absolutely, yeah. They receive eternal life, but they're not part of the church. They become like an Old Testament believer, a believing Jew or a believing Gentile, someone with eternal life. Right.
Right. Okay. Yeah. That's my question.
All right. Thank you. Excellent question.
Thank you.
All right. Well, I am going to puzzle over this. I may have to Google that later. Oh, okay. Don't have time for that now. I do like the error message, though. It says, something went wrong, and we can't do what you asked. And then it said, we're sorry. Okay, I like that. It is. This is almost polite. He uses manners. It says he's sorry. All right. All right, we are in Galatians chapter 6, and we are talking about doing good and sharing. And we have the emphasis of it here in verses 6 through 10. Starting with verse 6, the one who has taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. So there's your sharing. And then in verses 9 and 10, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So there's doing good in verse 9. In verse 10, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. When we start to prioritize our do-gooding, we want to start our do-gooding with us, with the body of Christ, our local church, all right? And there's a sequence as far as the prioritization is concerned. And it's not as simple as it might appear. In fact, by the time we get to verses 9 and 10, hopefully we'll be ready to deal with some of these issues on a more comprehensive basis. But the idea of doing, there's a couple different words that could be used. And the idea of good, there's a couple different words we could use. And if we really want to split hairs, we probably ought to pay attention to the fact that the different words for good reflect different things. And the different words for doing reflect different things. And the fact is, in verse 9 and in verse 10, everything is different. The word for doing is different in verse 9 than it is in verse 10. And the word for good is different in verse 9 than it is in verse 10. And so we have puzzles that we'll have to unravel and deal with as we get that far. For tonight, though, we're still in verse 6, which is another application of doing good, and that is sharing the good things. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And so we have the sharee, or I'm sorry, we have the teachee and the teacher. And we have sharing. And the sharing is supposed to take place here on the part of the teachee, who is going to share all good things with the teacher in this verse. So if you're keeping up with the outline, then we are in point 3. It should be slide 7. And I introduced you on Sunday. I want to get right back to it tonight. The term of katecheo, K-A-T-E-C-H-E-O, katecheo, right there, all right? Because it's not our normal word for teach. In fact, it is so unusual that it just grabs the attention right off the bat. It is not the normal term for teach. We're accustomed to passages on teaching and supporting teachers. We have plenty of passages in the Bible that, for example, that say the laborer is worthy of his hire, don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing, pay your pastor, you know, stuff like that. We have verses like that in the Bible. And quite often, when people come to Galatians 6, they look at verse 6 and just on a surface level, it kind of looks like, well, that verse belongs with all those other ones. Just add it to the pile and just teach it the same way you teach all those other passages. The one who is taught the word should share all good things with the one who teaches him. And there you go. Okay? But I think there's more than that. And I think it's a bigger application than that. I think it's a very broad application that refers to everybody. And that's what we're going to see tonight. We started to look at it on Sunday, and I want to get right back to it again. Because we have the same verb used twice. It's used in an active voice. It's used in a passive voice, participles both times. Katekeo, so the one who is teaching and the one who is being taught. But it's not didasko. It's not didaskalia or didaskalos, and the normal word that we just assume is the word for teaching, right? I'm a pastor teacher. I'm a poimen kai didaskalos, and that's the combination. There's no such thing as a poimen kai katekeo, right? It's just not there. The idea of katekeo does not reference a gift of any of the gifts that we have in the New Testament. It does not reference a ministry of any of the ministries we see in the New Testament, but it does reference an activity, and in fact, it's a specific activity that every believer is admonished to take part in, all right, as a part of the one another imperatives that we have in the New Testament, part of the mutual reciprocal blessings of the allelone. Remember the allelone? The one another blessings of the church, of the body of Christ. And so we're going to show you that. There are eight uses of katekeo. Two of them are right here in our verse tonight. The other six uses are in Luke 1:4, Acts 18:25, Acts 21, verses 21 and 24, Romans 2:18, and 1 Corinthians 14:19. And in each of these cases, it was clear, and I think along with the verb and its cognate terms, that we're talking about noise. We're talking about learning something, being taught something, and you were taught it not in an academic sense, not in a classroom, not from a pastor teacher, all right? You just heard it. It was echoed. And if it helps you, that this is the verb where we get the English word echo, okay? Kat, echo. So echo, echo, echo. Think of the methodology there of teaching whereby I say something and you repeat it, right? So repeat after me. I understand what you're talking about. All right. See, it worked. And the blessings of this, right? And it created in the early church, actually, there was a tradition that came about whereby they assigned particular believers in the flock to be the, what you see on the screen there, the catechists, all right? You have catechumens. Those are your students. Those are the people that are getting their catechism. You ever attended a catechism class? Okay. So typically, they're still used in modern times, have you? Okay. And usually, like a Catholic church will make a non-Catholic go through a catechism class, and it's kind of your orientation to a denomination you're not familiar with. Okay. Or Lutherans, if you've never been a Lutheran in all your life, and now you're going to join a Lutheran church, well, they're going to put you through a catechism class so you can learn the Lutheran catechism, or you can learn the Catholic catechism, or you can learn the what-have-you catechism. We don't have one here, but I've thought about it. I have thought about maybe doing a Baraka catechism class, all right, just so that folks that are familiar with Baraka Church, familiar with Colonel Theme, they're used to his style and his vocabulary, that they'll have a kind of a briefing or an orientation, and we just want to let them know right off the bat that I'm not Colonel Theme, all right? We teach in similar ways. I use a lot of the same terms, but not all of them, and if you want a clone, you're going to be disappointed, all right? I'll just tell you that right now. And so a little bit of a catechism class to just kind of orient to Austin Bible Church in different applications there. But that's the idea of a catechism, okay? Catechism refers to the class. A catechumen is the student in a catechism class. A catechist is the teacher of the catechism class, all right? And in the early church, in the second and third centuries, as this tradition or as this practice was being developed, they very much used an oral method of instruction, and it was very much of a speaking and a recitation, a speaking and an echoing back, and that's how they would learn. And they would learn all the basics of the New Testament. They would learn on a speak and repeat or speak and echo kind of format. And so when you're looking at these cognate terms, they're all noisemakers. You know, the rushing wind in the upper room, or other noise that would take place, the clanging gong of 1 Corinthians 13. That's my favorite, because, you know, a pastor, anyone that's speaking, if he doesn't have love, then he's like a clanging gong, a noisy gong, all right? And that term for noisy there is the expression that's a cognate form of the verb that we're studying tonight. It's all about noise, all right? And I think maybe even if we just think of it as noise, you know, Paul's in one of his trials, and the judge says, there's been a lot of noise about you. We've heard about you. Word on the street is you're telling Jews to quit following the law. All right, and so it's an idea about hearing something from somebody, not necessarily in an academic class being taught by a pastor teacher. All right? And so in each of these uses, I think it's clear, and I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but very quickly we can look at those katekeo verses, starting with Luke 1:4, the introduction to Theophilus here, about the things he had heard. The things he had heard. The reason why he's writing a gospel is because Theophilus had heard some things, and Luke wanted to get it in writing so that he would be clear. And so the introduction to the gospel says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Remember, Luke was not one of the original disciples. He was not on the scene when Jesus was ministering. But he heard about it, and Theophilus heard about it. Now Luke's writing to Theophilus. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. He had 2 years to do research and interviews because Paul was in jail in Caesarea. And you know, Luke was waiting for him to get out of jail. So he starts traveling around and interviewing the eyewitnesses. So it seemed fitting for me as well to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have heard, the things you have been taught. Okay? Not that you have been didaskoed, but the things you have been katekeoed. So you have heard. And you realize that a lot of times you hear things, and they're not exactly accurate, are they? Luke wanted Theophilus to know the exact truth concerning the things that he had heard. So that's the use there. Acts 18:25, same author, different book. We go from 1 Theophilus to 2 Theophilus. The book of Acts is written also to the same Theophilus. And in Acts 18:25, we have the mention here of Apollos. And this is significant for a lot of reasons. A Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. And what Scriptures are those? Well, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written yet, see. And this man had been instructed. This man had heard, katekeod, in the way of the Lord. So he's mighty in the Scriptures, being a Jew of Alexandrian birth, and he's a teacher of the Old Testament, but now he's starting to hear things about the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching, now that's didasko there, speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, however, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And so what he's heard is fine as far as it goes, but it was limited. He didn't have the whole story. He had what he'd been taught, mighty in the Scriptures, and he had what he had heard, and he's trying to put them together. But he's limited in what he's heard, being only acquainted with the baptism of John. Okay? And by the way, here's a side trip, no extra charge for this. But there are people that believe Apollos was the author of Hebrews. There are people that believe that Apollos was an apostle. And this verse proves he couldn't have been an apostle. An apostle must have been an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he certainly would have known a whole lot more than just what he heard about the baptism of John. Okay? This verse here testifies to a significant gap in Apollos' knowledge and exposure. He had not seen the risen Lord. He was not qualified to be an apostle, and the Bible nowhere calls him an apostle. But he is a believer, and he has to be brought into the church, and this is going to happen here. And as soon as Priscilla and Aquila begin to sort things out for him, it's just going to get better after that. So in verse 26, we read, he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And this is often thought of as the role of an exhorter. In the exhortation gift, or in the encourager ministry of an exhorter encourager. In other words, they're not standing in front, they're coming alongside, and they're privately taking them aside and explaining things more accurately in this application. So in any event, notice what he had heard. He hadn't heard all of it. He hadn't heard the whole story, and he needed to have things explained. And I think when we're talking about sharing every goodness with the ones that you heard something from, this is part of the process. You're going to share your goodness with them, and that might include things that you've heard. And now they're going to hear. And this is how the fellowship of the word happens between believers. All right, still in the book of Acts, chapter 21. 21:21. They've been told about you. All right. They've been told about you. You ever have anybody ask you that or tell you that? It happened to me in Fort Wayne. A lady walked up to me and saw my name tag and said, Bolander, I've been told about you. Okay. Hope it was good. Whatever. But, you know, it makes you wonder sometimes. Well, they've been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. And so that's katekeo again. There's noise on the street. There's noise about you. They've been told about you. You know what they say? You know, I heard. Okay. And if you're repeating what you've heard, it may be accurate. It may not be accurate. Typically, each time it's retold, you know, some little detail gets dropped or added or changes, okay? That's verse 21, and then down to verse 24. Take these guys and purify yourselves along with them, pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and everybody will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you. All those things that they've caught echoed, aren't true. They'll know that you're a good card-carrying legalist and you still follow the law and you still revere Moses and you're paying all the expenses of this Nazarite vow for four of these young men. Because we want them to know that there's no truth to anything that they've heard about you. Okay, so that's the use of it there. Romans 2:18. If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed, that is, hearing the echo, hearing things from others out of the law, and you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish. Anyway, this was standard Jewish practice. You hear something, you repeat it, you carry those traditions forward. Finally, 1 Corinthians 14:19, one that we struggle with because we don't have prophecy in tongues today, but in that context, when they had prophecy in tongues, he highlighted the fact that, as he says here, see 14:19, however, in the church I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. And there's the application there. And the idea of speaking with your mind or speaking without your mind and not knowing what you're speaking, okay? You realize that with cat echo, you can actually echo something back and you don't have any clue what you're talking about. But you heard it. So you just repeat what you heard, okay? You know, you can train birds to do that. They can repeat what they heard and make the approximate sounds and whatever. You know, we don't assume that the bird has the comprehension of what it is he's saying, okay? At least I don't assume that. All right. So this is what we're talking about. Now, back to our application, though. Because this is going on all the time. There are people in the flock that are speaking, and there are people in the flock that are being spoken to, and what they're being spoken to is the Word of God. All right? And we're not talking about paying your pastor or supporting missionaries or anything of that nature, or the one who preaches the gospel should earn their living by the gospel. We're not talking about any of that. We're talking about every believer in the body of Christ and sharing with one another as we are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms, as we're echoing with one another, as we're cut echoing with one another in the fellowship of the Word of God. It's so much bigger than what we usually assign in this context. All right. I think it's not used accidentally. I think it's very precise. It's a very narrow usage comparative to didasco. I mean, you know, there's your color wheel for teach. All right. And if you're going to study teach in the New Testament, you're going to study didasco or didache or didaskalia or didaskalos. All right. And everything there in blue is what we would expect for a teaching context. We would expect didasco or didaskalos. That little sliver of orange is coming off the right side of the circle. That's our katekeo usage in the New Testament. That's our Galatians 6:6 reference right there. So you see how unique it is. This verse is unique in the way that it's being used. And I don't think that's an accident. I think all scriptures, God-breathed and profitable, and under the concept of the verbal plenary inspiration of scripture, if he wanted to use didasco there, he would have used didasco there. But he didn't. And there's a reason why. I think it's related to what we're talking about with the echoing and the noise. Now, theological lexicon of the New Testament. I said on Sunday I would read it tonight, so I will do so. Written by a French guy, and I forgive him. I pick on the French a lot, and I probably shouldn't. Someday I'll meet a French believer, and I already have. He married a girl from Kiev, Ukraine, and his name is Cedric, and he's a brother in the Lord, and I like him. All right. Don't know when I'll see him again, but that's in the Lord's hands. All right, here's the article by Celsus Speak, the author of the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament. Katekeo, to cause, to ring in the ears, to inform, to instruct, to catechize. But the idea of a ringing, of an echo, is what is here, something that makes the ears ring. Unknown in the Septuagint, rather poorly attested in classical Greek, and appearing late on the scene, this verb derives from echeo, resound, and it means cause to ring in the ears, instruct by word of mouth. Is this too small? Hence, inform. Thus it was that the brothers at Jerusalem heard that Paul was teaching apostasy against Moses to all the Jews. But when they saw him perform a vow at the temple, they recognized that there is nothing in what they had heard about you. This meaning is current in writing from that period. As he had heard it said, that the temple at Jerusalem was the most beautiful sanctuary in the world. You know, he had heard it said. We have a similar idiom today when you know what they say. You know, well, you know, they said, somebody said, I've heard it said. Meaning, I'm just echoing what I heard. I'm contributing to the rumor mill, as it were. Anyway, that's a quote from Philo. King Agrippa writes to Josephus, "It is plain to see that you do not need to be taught concerning our learning from the beginning. When you meet me, however, I myself will tell you by word of mouth about many things that are generally unknown." And so that's the application there. King Agrippa was hoping to cut echo Josephus on some of the things that maybe Josephus had not yet heard. In the second century, the prefect of Egypt says that he has been informed about the dealings of the Talonai, who extort money from tourists. Wow, that's not a new racket. That's been around for a long time, huh? All right, but he had heard of that. All right, and so he's writing about what he had heard. Nevertheless, information communicated to someone teaches, and katekeo tends to mean instruct or give instructions, all right, particularly when you're echoing what you've already heard and the other person hasn't heard it yet. And we got some papyri illustrations here. I forget what P-Lips stands for. Leipzig, okay. And P-Strass, Strasbourg. All right. Different papyrus collections in different museums. So here's one particular papyri from 250 AD where a lawyer declares, "He taught me nothing at all." And it is answered, "Today you taught someone." And so it's contrasting the echo there with the didasco there. So he taught me nothing at all. There was nothing that he cut echoed me. And so today you have didasco. You have taught someone. In the 4th century, the Christian Copras, I think it's pronounced, writes, "We have given the lawyer instructions for the 12. And this is the meaning of 5 out of the 7 New Testament occurrences of the verb, all with a religious meaning, although without the later technical favor of catechesis." All right, so the New Testament use doesn't really support the later practice of catechism class, but that's where the class came from. That's what it derived from. They called it catechism. They were deriving it from this verb. They were not deriving it from didasco. Okay, didasco actually drives another teaching tradition, what we call the didactic method of instruction. Apollos was taught in the ways of the Lord, and we just looked at that earlier in Acts 18:25. This is not knowledge through hearsay, but doctrinal instruction, properly speaking. In this case, that's true. Okay, it can be hearsay; it can be just somebody repeating something. Obviously, in the case of Priscilla and Aquila, it was accurate. They had learned it from Paul. They knew their doctrine, and they were able to pull them aside and say, "Hey, can we tell you about the baptism of Jesus? You know, can we build on to what you know, since you only seem to be familiar with the baptism of John?" St. Paul would rather speak 5 words with understanding, that is, an intelligible language, in order to instruct the others as well, as befits the role of prophecy, than 10,000 words in tongues, those who hear would not understand at all. For discerning between good and evil, for evaluating his deeds, the Jew has no need to consult the obscure voice of conscience because he is constantly informed by the law. The law will echo again and again and again the principles that the Jewish believer needs to know. And so there's the quotation from Luke there in Luke 1:4. Let's see. Finally, then, Galatians 6:6, "Let the person who is being taught the word give part of all his goods to the catechist," i.e. to the instructor in the faith. And this is perhaps not exactly the one who prepares the candidate for baptism, and I would agree it's not that at all. Galatians has no clue that they're anticipating a third century practice. But it is certainly the one who teaches the gospel. The person's relation to the catechumen on the doctrinal level is that of teacher to imitate, a debtor and creditor relationship, according to Philippians 4:15. We have not seen that passage yet, have we? Philippians 4:15. Oh, this is sharing in the matter of giving and receiving. Yeah, we saw that. We saw that when we were looking at sharing. Okay. So these catechumens are attested in the 3rd, 4th century in the 3 letters of recommendation, and we even get to know some of their names because of church history. "Give a proper reception to our brothers Ero and Horion and Philadelphos and Pacusus and Nerus, who are catechumens, ton synagomenon, and Leo, a catechumen en arche." He's the leader of the catechumens. "Welcome the catechumen Serenos." So we got the manuscripts there. "Receive them then with love as friends, for they are not catechumens." That's a different letter. All right. So that is Speak's article. I enjoyed it anyway. Hope you did as well. The point being, though, is that we have believers that speak to other believers. And forget the second and third century office now, or the third, fourth century office now. Just keep it in the context of the New Testament. We have believers talking to other believers. And that is a by design, all right? That is a benefit and a blessing. And they're not just waving a finger at Apollos and saying, "You better get under the Apostle Paul's teaching." No, they themselves provide the teaching. They themselves echo what they had been taught from the Apostle Paul. And that becomes their ministry to him at that moment. All right? We all have such opportunities when those doors open. And we should take advantage of those opportunities. And we're not claiming to be know-it-alls, and we're not claiming to be experts, and we're certainly not in judgment over anyone. But we're just saying, coming alongside and saying, hey, you know what? You know, the other day I heard Pastor Bob was saying something, or somebody on the radio, and you know what? It really ministered to me, and it made a lot of sense. Can I share that with you? And you're able to echo it. You're able to cat-echo it. And you're able to minister in the Word of God. And it's described here as a blessing. And then the one that you minister to is expected, in this text, to share. What does that mean? Well, we're going to look at it. To share all good things. Okay? And that's more than we think. All good things. And so, really forms a remarkable picture for us here. I'm sure it did for the Galatians, and I'm sure it does for us as well. Because we all get to echo what we hear. And then we get to share with the ones that are echoing to us. All right, Galatians. Back to my text. I think what we were looking at here is a good reminder that the body communicates to the body. Communication is not limited to the pastor towards the flock. Everybody speaks to everybody. According to Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. And this happens musically sometimes. This happens non-musically a lot of times. This happens, I think, in a variety of different modes. You should be familiar with these. Ephesians 5:19. Let's see, backing up to verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. And do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now notice, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Notice, this is the body communicating to the body. This is the mutual reciprocal communication and subjection to one another. This is not just a monodirectional one pastor feeding a flock. This is everybody communicating to everybody. And I think that as we are being echoed to, we should be sharing with the echoer, is what Galatians 6:6 is dealing with. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Well, because this is the ministry that He's opened up. These are the works that He's accomplishing in and through us for His good pleasure. The body communicates to the body. And so in this, speaking to one another, it's not all music. People jump to the music because of the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But it's speaking. It starts with speaking to one another. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks. And so we have opportunities. We get to share things. And I get to echo truth to somebody, and you get to echo truth to somebody. And we're all ministering the Word of God on this basis. And then the sharing begins. The sharing begins in response. All right, Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. This is a part of the benefits and the effects of having the word implanted. Remember, it's with humility we receive the word of God implanted. The study of doctrine is not just an academic thing. It's not just information. But we are actually ingesting the living and abiding Word of God. And as it's implanted, it lives. All right? It lives. And let it richly dwell within you. Think about that. It's supposed to be there. It's supposed to be alive. It's supposed to be, you know, it's not dying. You didn't bury it. You planted it, okay? You're nurturing it. You're feeding it. You're watering it. You're stirring it up. You're expressing it. It's pretty clear when I meet a believer who's living in the Word of God, it's pretty clear that it doesn't take long and you can find out very quickly what scriptures they're in. You find out, this morning I was in this passage, or last night I was in that passage, or hey, I was listening to this tape, or I was listening to that message, or I was really thinking about Ezra, or I mean, just whatever, okay? And then, conversely, it's not difficult in discussing things with brothers and sisters, and you find out that they're not in the Word of God, because it's like pulling teeth. Sometimes it's just, they'll talk about the weather or the Longhorns or politics or anything, you know, you want to talk about until you get to the scriptures. And then there's no comfort level and no excitement. There's no rich dwelling of the Word of God. And that's not good. That's a problem. So, but it's useful. And if anything, you can simply model the excitement, model the, you know, if you've got someone that's not really jazzed about the discussion, well, illustrate it best as you can, and then maybe next time they'll learn from that, and so forth. All right. See, I'm jazzed because last Saturday I was blessed to go to Giddings and apply this verse with Pastor Cliff and Pastor Dan and Pastor Tim Hankins and Pastor Stan Newton and Pastor Mike Smith, six of us that came from everywhere. We came from Houston and Brenham and Bastrop and Kyle and Jollyville and everything. And so we converged in downtown Giddings, and for 3 hours, this is what was happening, all right? And occasionally drifted over to Trump and whatever political, but not much. Not much at all, because there was just so much scripture to be in, so much doctrine to talk through, and so many things to bless one another with. And I know I learned a lot. So with all, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Notice, it's mutual, reciprocal. It's not just one pastor teaching the flock, okay? Don't get me wrong, that's the normal model for when the flock is assembled. This is not talking about church services with the flock assembled. This is talking about fellowship in daily life. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And so this ministry takes place, and we get to share in return, and we get to give thanks to the Lord in return. Thanks and the praise are additional sacrifices that we see in Hebrews 13. We see them here as part of the doing good and sharing. All right, so this is what we're dealing with. Now, if we're supposed to share all good things, what does that mean? All good things. Every good thing. Every good thing. There's another clue that Galatians 6 is not a parallel to 1 Timothy 5 or other texts where we support such men, where those who preach the gospel earn their living from the gospel, or where the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, for example. This is the sharing of everything, the sharing of all good things. What are the all good things? Agathos, for goodness, all right? Do you know anybody named Agatha? Okay. Agatha is the girl's name that probably was more common 100 years ago, but maybe you have a great aunt Agatha or a grandmother named Agatha. I don't know, there were that many Agathas that were named last year, but it's not a recent name. But it's a beautiful name. It comes from Agathos, and it's the neuter plural actually is Agatha, all good things. Okay. And we need to know what these are about, because it's what God has blessed us with that we're then going to share. We're going to share all good things. And to share everything, I think, is an extraordinary statement. And it's a much larger statement than just what we normally consider in terms of paying your pastor or sharing, supporting missionaries or anything of the sort, okay? Because you don't pay your pastor everything, right? When a missionary comes through, you don't give your missionary everything. We will give them gifts and we support such men, but everything, that's what we're commanded to give one another. That's what we share one another as we echo doctrine with one another. We're sharing everything. What do we hold back? What are we not willing to share with our brothers and our sisters in Christ? Okay? Because I think the more we dwell on this, it's going to start making sense that when we don't give everything, when we withhold things, when we cut corners, when we try to respond on the cheap, if you will, we're entering into the wood, hay, stubble territory. And we're not edifying our brothers and our sisters with the gold, silver, and precious stones that we're supposed to be pouring into them. We're supposed to be pouring in the finest of the building materials into our brothers and into our sisters as we edify them. And if we're cutting corners now, it's going to get exposed. That's what the judgment seat of Christ does. So all good things. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches him. And the benefits of being ministered to by the Word of God means that we get to share. All right? What are these all good things? Now, if we're going to do a study in Agathos, we can get overwhelmed pretty quickly. There's 101 uses of Agathos, and I might keep you here till midnight. We can get through some of those. All right? I'm not going to keep you here till midnight because we're not going to look at all 101 uses. In fact, many of them are just kind of boring. It means good, and as an adjective, it'll get attached to any number of things. But the neuter plural grabs my attention and should grab all of our attention, because the neuter plural is the gender and the number that applies to things in the plural, right? So sometimes agathos is used in the masculine if it's referring to a good man, or agathos might be used in the feminine if it's talking about a good woman, or feminine plural if it's talking about good women, things of that nature. But the fact that it's used in the neuter means that we're talking about a good thing. And it's used in the neuter plural means we're talking about good things, plural. And the fact that we have pos attached to it, here's our pos, everything. En posin agathois, all good things. So it's not just a lot of good things or some good things, you know, give them a good thing or two. It's all good things. That it's my privilege to be able to share all good things with my fellow believer. Okay? Because that's what he's doing when he's catechoing me. He's sharing a good thing with me. All right. So out of the 101 uses in the New Testament, there are 18 of them that match what we're dealing with here tonight. In other words, there are 18 neuter plurals in the New Testament that address what we're talking about tonight. And I think a survey of those gives us a good clue in terms of what we're dealing with all good things, right? The knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake is what makes your fellowship effective. Talking about these good things and sharing these good things allows for believers to reflect upon what we all have in common, okay? And that's our privilege. There's nothing else like this on this world or ever has been in the history of this world. The church is so unique in this regard. Because as I share these things with you, guess what? I haven't lost them. I'm not poor for sharing them with you. Because you have them already. The aspect is we all have all of them anyway, because we all have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But the sharing means that we're fellowshipping in these things. All right? And it's resounding for that glory. You see what I mean, I think, as we look at these things. This, I think, before I even get to the subpoints, I think this was really the driving force when Paul returned the runaway slave to Philemon. You familiar with the book of Philemon? And Paul returns the runaway slave, Onesimus, to his slave owner. And there's a principle there in Philemon in verse 6. There's a desire that Paul has of what's going to happen here when Onesimus returns and how the fellowship is going to be effective. It's going to be working. It's going to be productive. So I'm just going to do one quick side trip, and then we'll have to get back to this Sunday morning. But in Philemon verse 4, it says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. What's fellowship? Sharing, right? That's what we're talking about tonight, is sharing all good things with the one who catechos you. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the epinosis, through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. There's our good things, okay? Now, it's singular, so it's every good thing instead of all good things, but the concept is still there. Every good thing, all good things. And he wants that fellowship to be effective, for that fellowship to be productive, working to accomplish the glory of Jesus Christ. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. And this is the benefit that we have. Okay? And so when we come back on Sunday, we're going to talk about these all good things and the sharing of these all good things and the privilege that we have to be communicators, to echo the doctrine in our soul, and to be able to edify one another on that basis. Father, I thank you for your truth, and I thank you for this passage. And I pray, Father, that we might have comprehension of what these verses are dealing with, that you'd open the eyes of our understanding to see that this is not just the pastor communicating to sheep. This is believers speaking to believers, each one of us, one to another. And then in response to which, Father, we are sharing, we are fellowshipping in the good things that you have bestowed upon us. So, Father, make these things clear to us. We got a good glimpse of it here tonight. We'll come back to it again on Sunday. Father, line upon line, precept upon precept, make these things clear. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.